Well, let's turn to Colossians chapter 4, and as we've worked our way through the book of Colossians, we've seen the sufficiency of Christ because he is one who is supreme. We've seen our salvation in him, our call to place our faith and trust in him, and then how it is that he's to be served in every area of life, such that whatever we do in word or deed, as chapter 3 verse 17 says, we would do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we have been looking over these past few weeks about what it means then to work that out as a wife, as a husband, as a child, as a parent, as a worker, as one who is in position of leadership. And we come to chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 today, which really speak to the question, how is it that we're to relate to the world around us? And once again, we have very simple and yet profound instructions that come to us through the voice of our Lord in the pen of the Apostle Paul. We're going to read God's word, but let's pray before we do. Lord, you call us right in these verses to continue steadfastly in prayer. And we would say to you this morning, Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. Amen. This is God's word. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on which account I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. We pray that he would write it on our hearts today and forever. This is one of the great questions that vexes the church today. How is it that we should relate to the outside world? You'll hear people saying we live at a time in culture when we need to perhaps withdraw in a certain sense and sort of take on more of a cloister mentality. Others say, no, we should be right out there in the face of the culture and we should be preaching. And some people would take that to obnoxious extremes. And you and I have seen all of this. All you have to do is turn on television or open your Twitter account or whatever the case might be, and you see this battle that rages. And as we come to Colossians chapter 4, Paul has cast this grand vision of who Jesus is, and it's no surprise that his answer is a little bit different than ours often is in the flesh, and it's a beautiful and it's an encouraging word that is given to us today that gives us confidence as the people of God to know how it is that we ought to relate to the outside world as those who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he has everything under control. You'll notice as we look at these two passages that there are really two basic things that the Lord calls us to do as we think about what it means to relate to the outside world. The first of these is he says, you talk to me about them. And then secondly, you talk to them about me. That's really what is put before us here today. We're to talk to God about the world and the people in the world, and then we're to talk to the world about him. Frankly, it's not a lot more complicated than that. And as you look at this, you begin to see within this context that he's speaking to these two different parties. He's speaking to the people about how they're to pray to the Lord specifically for him as an apostle and as a preacher. You'll notice here at the end of verse 4, he's praying that he might make it clear, which is how he says, I ought to speak. And then he says at the end of verse 6, you should be able, as the people of God in general, to answer each person rightly, because this is how you ought to speak. So the Lord has a program for how the world is to be addressed. He has appointed some to be preachers whose primary responsibility is going to be speaking into the world and declaring the word of the Lord in a very proactive kind of way. And then the primary way the people of God are going to make his glory known is through answering the questions that are put to them. This doesn't limit us simply to these two categories, but the Lord is saying, look, I know how I've designed the world, and I know how I want my glory to be seen in the world. And so we'll see these things unpacked before us as we think about what it means to talk to the Lord about other people, and then to talk to people about the Lord himself. Well, how is it that we are to talk to the Lord about people? You'll notice here in verse 2, which we looked at really a few weeks ago, because this is a verse that brackets the verse that come before it. You'll notice that we were to do all in verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And verse 2 speaks of how it is that we're to continue steadfastly as we pray over all of these areas of life, being watchful in those prayers with thanksgiving. So our prayers here are to be steadfast, they're to be watchful, but verse 3 really begins to tell us how these prayers ought to be made for the world in which we live. And I want you to take comfort as the people of God here, first of all, that as the Lord instructs you and me to be involved in being engaged with the world, he doesn't call us to sort of immediately take up arms and get out there and just speak more boldly. What does he do? He calls you and me to be more bold in going to him in prayer, first of all. You want to make the greatest impact in the world? He doesn't call you, first of all, to go racing out the door to go do something. He calls you rather to get on your knees, first of all, and to begin to plead that his word would go forward. So in verse 3, he says you should pray in this way. Pray also for us that God may open a door for the word. Notice here, your particular calling as the people of God is to pray that the messengers that the Lord has raised up and appointed to be his apostles in that age and preachers now, that they would go forth with all the boldness of God and be able to speak clearly. You'll notice here that Paul is pleading with the Colossians that he would be the object of their prayers, because he recognizes and he knows that he's a very weak man. It's through the foolishness of preaching, we're told, that the world is going to be changed. But it is truly the foolishness of preaching, because even the Apostle Paul knew what a man of great weakness he was. And if you know me, you know I'm a man of great weakness as a pastor. If you know any pastors and preachers in personal kinds of ways, you'll be able to quickly know and recognize just how weak they are. But the Lord, in the structure of his church, has appointed these to be his messengers, heralding forth his truth within his church week by week, and he's appointed them such that their feet would be beautiful in the sight of the world, because these would be the ones who are first and foremost running to proclaim good news upon the hilltops of the salvation that Jesus Christ has won. And this is why it's incredibly important for you as the people of God, if you care about the world, to spend your Saturday evenings, at least part of it, in prayer for the proclamation of the gospel to go forward on the Lord's Day in the churches, and to be praying for those that have been sent forth into all the earth to proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ and of his salvation. It is an incredible privilege that we have been given to go to the Lord in prayer. And you'll notice, looking back to verse 2, that we're called in these things to be steadfast in these prayers, being watchful in them with thanksgiving. We as the people of God are called to be never-ending in these prayers, to have such a vision for the glory of God that we would be longing before him to see him fulfill his purposes. And so I'd simply ask you, are you in prayer for the proclamation of the gospel as it goes forward week by week. Is your heart in this? The Lord has given you this kind of heart. And I know that there are many of you who are quite strong in prayer for these things. And I simply say, praise God for that. I and others feel your intercessions on our behalf. There are others of you who, like me, maybe you're not as strong in these kinds of things and you need to become more disciplined. And I would simply urge you that if you are not as strong in your prayers, then you're something like me and you need to work to see prayer times scheduled in your life. Maybe praying with other people for those who are going out to the campuses and to proclaim the gospel in churches and to go to those who have never heard the truth. The call here is for us to be steadfast in prayer. And we all need to honestly assess, where are we in our prayer lives? And if our prayer lives are weak, then be those who labor to schedule these kinds of prayer times into your life. The Apostle Paul was longing for this as he was pleading with the people there in Colossae. And you'll notice specifically what it is that he's praying for. He's praying that God would open to them a door for the word. Praying for an open door. Paul knew that we're never going to be able to have any influence in the world. We're never going to see hearts change. We're never going to see people submit themselves to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords unless the Lord himself opens those doors. And the Apostle Paul experienced this kind of fruit in his life and ministry in a place like Ephesus. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that he told the Corinthian people he's going to stay on in Ephesus for a time because a wide door of effective ministry had opened to him. Wide doors of effective ministry open when the people of God are in prayer for the labor of the gospel around the world. You may remember the story of Hudson Taylor, who was a great missionary to China, and he raised up a whole generation, really, of missionaries who would go to that place. China Inland Mission was the name of that mission. And they had these various outposts in villages and cities across China. And they sort of knew what to expect in a lot of these places. Ministry was similar in many of the places. But there was one location that was particularly effective. And looking at everything from an outward perspective, he could not understand why that particular location was so fruitful and it was so successful. Just didn't know. On one of his trips back to England, however, as he was touring and speaking in the churches, he gave a presentation in one church, and a man came up to him afterwards and began to inquire about that mission that had been particularly fruitful. And he hadn't really spoken of that ministry, as far as I know, in that presentation, but this man just began to pepper him with questions. How was it going in that particular place and with the particular people who were laboring? And finally, he was curious and he inquired, "Why are you so interested in this particular mission?" And he said, "Because my college roommate is the one who's the leader of that mission, and I committed when he left that I was going to pray for him every single day." And he did. And Hudson Taylor said as he walked away from that, he now knew why that particular mission was so incredibly productive. The Lord is pleased to use the prayers of his people to do the very thing that Paul's praying for here, to open a door for the word. What an incredible honor and privilege we have as the people of God to not feel a need, first of all, to get worked up about all the things we're supposed to say and do and what sort of activism we're supposed to be involved in. Our greatest work, to throw open the doors of hardened hearts and hardened lands, comes when we're on our knees before the Lord. And we say, "Lord, would you fulfill your promise? Would you throw open that door where the B family is laboring? Would you throw open the doors to Dinka hearts in South Sudan? Would you throw open the doors in Bangalore, India, so that people might believe? Lord, we're praying for Liberia. Would you throw open the doors in that place so that hearts, like the heart of Lydia in Acts chapter 16, might be opened so that these people, like Lydia of old, would believe the gospel as it is proclaimed?" And it's not only in those places, but we're praying that right here in Indianapolis, Indiana, the Lord would throw open the doors of people's hearts in this particular place. We're praying that he would throw open the doors of people's hearts in the State House. We are praying that he would throw open the doors of people's hearts in schoolhouses as people go back to school. We're praying that in all of these locations and far more, God would do what only he can do. And as his people labor in prayer, he, in ways that are mysterious to us, throws open those doors. Sometimes it's not even in our generation. That's one of the ways in which the Lord uses prayer, is he often makes sure that even as he calls us to be watchful, that he doesn't answer all of our prayers in exactly the way that we ask them. He wants us laboring, but he has us laboring in a particular way, and then he'll bring the fruit in through another door as he opens that one, even through our prayers, just to make sure that he gets glory and that we're not able to claim it for ourselves. But this is why Jesus Christ went to the cross, dear friends. He didn't do it simply so we could have a really neat book and story to tell. He did it because he is about the work of throwing open doors, and he promised in Abraham that in Abraham, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. And so when we pray, and when we labor, and when we wrestle in prayer against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we're praying for the very thing that God has already guaranteed to us that he would do. So we ought to be praying, particularly for those who minister the gospel, but we ought to be praying that the doors would be open for them. And notice what this open door is to be for. Look at the end of verse 3. It's a peculiar sort of statement. Not the end of verse 3, but the end, rather, of this first half of the verse. That he may open to us a door for the word. For the word. Now, of course, on the surface, what do we see? That is the word of the scripture. We're looking for that to go into the hearts of people as it is read and proclaimed, because this is a word that is inspired by God the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul and through the other authors of the scripture. But a lot of commentators note on this point that it's a sort of an unusual phrase that is used here, and it has almost a very personal feeling to it. You remember John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we're told in verse 14 of the same chapter that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is the Word. He is the Logos. He is the communication from God. And we are called to see the fullness of him in this book of Colossians. And what we're to pray for here as we talk to God about people is that he would throw open a door for the word, for the communication of God, even for Jesus Christ himself to pierce the hearts of people and to enter in so that they might receive him by faith. We're not here to proclaim something that is merely academic or abstract. But what is it that you already have come to see that you need? You need the person of Jesus Christ himself, the very communication of God, who declares to us our sin and his righteousness, and who has taken his sin upon himself in his body, and borne our sin there upon the tree so that those sins might be blotted out, and so that we might be raised up with him in glory, and that we, as his people, would be seated with him in the heavenly places, as we already saw in chapter 3. This is the source, this is the goal of our prayers, to see that God would open people's hearts, not only so that their minds would be changed, but that they might come to know Jesus Christ, that he might dwell in their hearts through faith. This is the kind of change that we're longing for in the world, and you and I can't accomplish any of it on our own power. So when we think about our relationship to the world, what does God call us to do? He calls us simply to drop to our knees and to plead with him so that he might bring these things to pass. We're also told here that he is praying that he, that is Paul, would be able to declare the mystery of Christ, that reality of what was once hidden and has now been made known, on account of which he is in prison. Paul could have asked for a lot of things here. Pray for my freedom from prison. And he cares about the things of this world. God cares about the things of this world. And the Apostle Paul asked for prayer for many of these kinds of physical things in other places. But isn't it interesting here? That's not what's on his mind. What's on his mind is that there would be open doors for Jesus Christ to be known. And he pleads that God would use him to make that word clear, even if it means that he has to suffer. This is the thing that we pray for as well. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be made manifest in the proclamation of the gospel. It's easy for us to make things that are simple more complicated than they need to be. And if you've heard me preach and lots of other people preach, oh man, you know that can be so easily true. And if you hear your preacher not being very clear, that is something you should lament. And you know what you should do about it? You should go home and pray about it and recognize, well, the Lord has given you a calling. And if you care about the world in which we live today and you're concerned about what your relationship is to be like, here's one of the things you're called to do. Pray, God, would you make the proclamation of your word clear so that people who come from other cultures, that people who come from the highest positions in corporations in our land, or the chairs of academic departments, would all be able to understand the gospel. There's one very well-known gospel preacher in Scotland who was preaching, and he saw a man come from the local university, and he stopped in at the back and listened to the gospel being preached. And this preacher, having a heart for this man, he directed his sermon towards some topics that he knew would be of interest to this particular philosopher. And the man walked out in the last song, and this happened several weeks in a row. And finally, the man came and wanted to talk to him about things that he had heard, and he told him that he was professing faith in Jesus Christ, quite to his amazement and delight. And he listened to the man talk for a while, and he heard the truth that he had come to faith in Christ. And finally he asked, you know, what was it that was preached that really convinced you more than anything? And he said, oh, well, actually wasn't anything you said. He said, the last week I was walking out and there was an older woman who had tripped and fallen, and I helped her up, and she looked at me and she said, sir, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And he said, I just honestly knew the answer was no. He had been wrestling with the things he had heard, but it was this simple, direct word from a little old lady that he had helped up. And it was that kind of clarity that was most needed in his life, not the profound things that the preacher had been trying to proclaim, but that simple, direct word. Of course, the Lord was using it all, drawing all of those things together. But please pray that the proclamation of the word of our Savior would be clear to everyone who enters through these gates. And we ought to be praying that in our own homes, the gospel would be clear as well. We're a people who are called to be persevering in prayer so that we might see the answers to these things. I mentioned that I was in Bloomington yesterday for the 200th anniversary celebration of that congregation. And as most of you probably know, my great-great-great-grandfather was the first pastor there. And so I did a little historical account of his life and that of his wife, and their son wrote very nice biographical sketches of each of them. And it's his mother's prayers that he remembers most of all, and their profound influence in his life. And he wrote this of his mother in her prayer times. He says, she was as regular at her morning and evening devotions as the sun to rise and set. Often have I heard the voice of fervent prayer from some closet or outhouse, in the gray dawn of morning and in the evening twilight. the time she was absent of her household duties, told of her wrestling in prayer for herself, her husband, her children, and the church of God. I have been with her a few times when too small to know what was said, but still it left its impression. She statedly kept family worship when Father was absent, which was often and sometimes long, and from these family prayers I learned the things for which she importuned the throne of grace. I thought she was as pious and holy as my conscience told me I ought to be. He listened to his mother crying out to the Lord in prayer. They did that at the outset of those years of that particular congregation in that city, and that congregation is celebrating its 200th year now of proclaiming the gospel year after year after year. Why is that testimony there? Why is it that they have such a good testimony on the campus of the edge of the campus of Indiana University? Dear friends, I would submit to you it is because they have had many people in that congregation for years and years and years who have been importuning the throne of grace. That is, they have been persistent in prayer. And this will be some of our greatest influence in the world, is when the world looks on at us and they see we have a connection to God himself. And we are praying to him about all of them. There was no greater threat to Mary, Queen of Scots, according to her own words, than the prayers of John Knox. It's a beautiful testimony to a watching and even hostile world when they know we love them enough to take them to the throne of grace and to pray that God's will would be done in their lives. There's a humility in that that shows the world that we are powerless, that we have no ability in and of ourselves to change things. We simply know the one who does. And who has promised that he will. And we get to join in this great work of praying fervently. So we pray, first of all, to God about the world. And secondly, we're called to speak to the world about God. And you'll notice here the calling that is especially there for believers, those in verses 5 through 6. Preachers have been commissioned in this sense to be actively proclaiming the gospel everywhere. And that's not to say that others can't be part of that work, but it is the primary calling that God gives to preachers. And then there's this beautiful way in which the Lord has called people to live under his lordship as husbands, wives, parents, children, and people who are in the workplace. And what is it that you are called to do? Well, notice here you're called, first of all, in verse 5, here's how you talk to the world. You first of all walk the talk. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. This is the first thing that people are going to notice about you, not so much what it is that you have to say, but how it is that you live. People know whether you are living a hypocritical life. And we as Christians are always living hypocritical lives because we still continue to struggle with sin. And yet we ought to be known as a people who are walking in repentance. We'll never be able to walk perfectly in this world, but we can walk faithfully. And so people ought to know us as a people who are a repentant people, who are seeking to walk with the Lord. And this sort of thing ends up being worn on our faces. You've perhaps heard the story, which may be apocryphal, but I suppose has some grain of truth in it historically, about a group of men in Montana who were gold mining, and they sort of hit the mother lode. And there was great excitement in the camp, and they continued to mine, but they knew they had to go back to town to be restocked and resupplied. And so they made a commitment amongst one another that nobody was going to leak the secret, because they still had more treasure to mine out of those hills and those particular veins. So they go back into town, they get all of their supplies, and when they were ready to go back to their camp, there were over 100 others who were ready to go with them. This was, of course, a source of great frustration, and they wanted to know in their frustration who squealed. And the others who were gathered said, "No one said anything. The look on your faces said it all." This is how Christians ought to look. If you have found the pearl of great price, brothers and sisters, if you know Jesus Christ, the one whom is life himself, there will be a certain radiance even in the midst of suffering that you've got something that they ought to know about. They're going to watch the way you walk. And if the Lord is at work in them because he's opened doors, they're going to start to follow you. And he goes on to say here then that you ought to make the best use of the time. And he's not saying here that you ought to order your lives really well every day, because there are two words for time in the Greek language. One is chronos, from which we get the word chronology. That's not this word. It's not saying go look at your Google calendar and figure out exactly how every hour is going to be spent. The word here is kairos, which is that opportune moment. It is to say God is going to give you these kinds of moments in time where you will have the profound privilege and honor of proclaiming the glories of Christ, and you want to make sure you don't miss them. It's a fascinating thing to watch how the proclamation of the gospel works. There are people who will listen to you that would never listen to me. And that's the way God has ordained it. And he calls you to make the most of these opportunities. Here's your chance to shine. You're to make the best use of the time. When they come and they ask you questions, you're to be ready to answer. And this gives you a profound privilege and responsibility as well. So how is it that you should answer? Well, look at verse 6. It says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Your speech should be gracious. People know the kinds of people who speak words of life. And those are the kinds of people you and I always want to be around. Those are the people that we're simply attracted to because we know there's something joyful, something solemn, something significant that they have to offer in life. And we're called to see our conversation here seasoned with salt, as we've seen, because it ought to be flavorful. There ought to be a sense in which we are interesting, as we've said at other times, such that people would be curious about the life that we live and the truth that we proclaim. And there's also that salt of the covenant that we read about there in Leviticus chapter 2, this sense of the abiding covenant that God gives. It should be flavored with salt, but there's a sense in which people should know and recognize that our whole lives are offered up as a sacrifice to God, not only in this life, but through all of eternity. And this is why for you as the people of God, it is so incredibly important for you to understand the whole of the redemptive drama. Because when you know Jesus Christ and you have a sense of what he has done in the past and what it is that he's seeking to do in the present in your places of work or in your families, when people come to you and they have questions, the answers to those questions are housed in this bigger picture of life. They understand that you're a people who are going somewhere. And you have an eternity to look forward to with the Lord, which is driving the way in which you live your life in the present. St. Augustine put it this way. He said we should be watchful for these kinds of opportunities, because if thieves are opportunists, always looking for the opportunity to steal because they see a wallet that's sitting around or a purse that's left unattended, how much more should we as the people of God be looking for those open doors, looking for those opportune moments to speak of what Jesus Christ has done for us? This is the kind of moment that we are called to be watching out for and to be ready to seize when the Lord gives us this kind of moment. Well, we are, as the people of God, to honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts, as Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us, and yet to do it with gentleness and with respect. Isn't it beautiful how simple the Lord's instructions are to us as we think about how to relate to the outside world? He doesn't call us to some grand program of activism. He doesn't call us to be all tied up in knots as we live life. But he gives us these two simple instructions that are designed to keep us humble, and they are designed to set forth the glory of Christ in ways more profound than we ever could if we were to come up with our own ideas. But we're simply to talk to God about people, and then as the Lord would give us opportunity and as he calls us as a church, we're to talk to people about him. And in that process, then, we become the conduit through which life flows. And it happens very organically, then, as we all together seek to serve the Lord. And we're going to get to heaven, and we're probably going to overhear some conversations that go something like people talking to the Lord and saying, you know, I came to know you because person so-and-so at Second RP was talking to me about you, and the Lord will be able to say, yes, I know, and he was also talking to me about you. And we're going to see this grand plan of the Lord and his strategy worked out in all of its fruition as we gather around the throne together, and we, with one voice then, sing the praises of God with those who once were outside, and who have been brought near by the blood of Christ, who saw Christ enter their very lives here in this life, so that we might enter into life eternally with him in glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you would give us such beautiful, such simple, and such profound instructions as we think about our relationship with you and our relationship with the rest of the world. We ask, Lord, that you would give us grace to be faithful servants in your household, that we would live all of life to your praise and glory, even the way in which we would relate to those who are on the outside. And we pray that we would live in such a way that when people come into this assembly, that they would see and they would know that God is surely in their midst because of what they would witness. Lord, we pray that you would continue to open these kinds of doors all around us for the gospel to be proclaimed directly and even indirectly as well, so that we might see revival in our land. And Lord, even if it's not your good pleasure to give us that in this generation, then we pray that you would open doors so that it might be true in the next generation, and that you would continue to hear the prayers of that generation for coming generations, so that heaven might be filled with all of the worshipers that you have called to be your very own. Because it is Jesus that we want to see magnified as the one who is Lord of all. And we long to see his glory lifted up and honored in all the earth by as many people as you have called to yourself. That's our longing, Lord, and we pray that you'll bring it to pass and that we'd see even a taste of it here in our own day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.